Good evening. We're going to be reading this evening from Psalm 8. So if you can find that in your Bible, if you have it with you, Psalms are more or less in the middle of your Bible. Are we there? Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars that you've set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, for those of you who weren't able to be with us in the previous two nights, we've been looking at the Psalms, preparing for Easter. And we're doing it as a kind of back-to-front way of thinking, but then again, the Bible has a kind of back-to-front way of thinking. That is, it was in the resurrection, when Jesus was in the upper room with his disciples, that he was able to open their minds to understand what was in the scriptures. It was always there, but they couldn't see it. Now, why couldn't they see it? Well, because you can't see it until hindsight comes along, until after the event. It was there, but once certain events happen, you look back and say, ah, now I understand what that's talking about. And so you read the Old Testament through the New Testament, just as you read the New Testament through the Old Testament. It's a feedback system. It's a kind of watching tennis. You know, the ball goes over and comes back, goes over, comes back. It's not like golf. It goes on and on and on. Unless you're playing with me and it goes on and around and on and around and on and around. I used to play with my brother and he went to the left and I went to the right. He had a vicious hook. I had a good slice. We had great conversations between the green and the tee. But once we hit off, we didn't see each other again till the next green. I found a really good golf course to play on, Botany, if you're ever in Sydney. It's terrific. It's only 9 holes. And so I only took a couple of hours to go around. But the beauty of it was all in one big paddock. And you went around this paddock in a clockwise fashion, which if you think about it for a moment or two spatially, you'll realise that meant my ball always went into the middle and his ball always went out of bounds. He spent the whole game out on the road looking for his balls and the trucks whizzing around about him and passing, and he's so blind he couldn't see them anyway and could never find his ball. So I beat him often down at Botany, and I don't think he understood yet to this day, so don't tell him if you see him why it was we were playing down there. What am I talking about? Why am I discussing golf at this stage of the game? Well, what I'm saying is that reading the Bible is more like tennis than watching golf, because it goes to the Old Testament, which then forces you to the New Testament, which then forces you to the Old Testament, which takes you back to the New Testament. You won't understand the Old Testament till after the Easter events, when then suddenly all kinds of parts of the Bible make sense that you never knew beforehand. And so we're coming to Easter, this incredible time of the year. We're coming to Easter, and we're looking now at the Psalms of the suffering servant of Jesus, that Jesus saw in the scriptures of the Old Testament his sufferings and the glory that was to be revealed. And I pointed to you the passage last night in 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 10 to 12, where we're told that it was the Spirit of Christ in the prophets who were writing about the sufferings and the glories that were to come, but the prophets didn't know what it was about. In fact, the angels didn't know what it was about, we're told in that passage. They couldn't understand what this suffering, glorious Christ would be. And one of our terrific advantages is also one of our great disadvantages. We live this side of the cross, and it's obvious to us that the one who paid the penalty for sins and rose again from the dead is the suffering, glorious King. But to read the Bible, you have to put yourself back before the cross. And you won't see. You can understand why the apostles, why the disciples kept on being confused about what was said. Because the Old Testament is a very unfinished book with all kinds of strands coming from it that are not tied up together. But once you go to the cross and the resurrection, all the different strands get tied together, and then you start to understand how it's all connected in to each other and to the whole Bible. It's one Bible, it's two testaments. And you've got to keep reading it as one Bible in two testaments. So we've seen on Monday night the David Psalm, Psalm 49, as an example of the great theme of David that runs from Old Testament to New Testament that finds fulfillment in Jesus. And last night we looked at a wisdom psalm, Psalm 49. And wisdom has so much of the literature of Proverbs and the literature of Ecclesiastes and the hopelessness and meaninglessness of life which God has created for us with, and how does it all tie together? And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ that the meaninglessness of death is resolved through his death and resurrection. Tonight we come to a creation psalm, very famous psalm that was just read to us, Psalm 8. Now the psalm commences with the greatness of God, especially compared to man. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. Well, how great is, how majestic is your name? That's straightforward. But the children are given this praise, and they're given it in order to silence the foe and the avenger. What's it about? See, the psalm commences not with man, but with God. And not just with God, but with the Lord. Do you notice there that the first Lord is spelt in uppercase and the second Lord is in lowercase, capital letters and the normal letters? Well, that's because in the traditions of Bible writing, the name of God in the Hebrew text, which we don't know how to pronounce, but I'm going to call Yahweh, it's as good a guess as any other, the name of God is not put into the text. Now, rather, every time the name of God appears in the Hebrew, we put in the English Lord in capital letters. So you see, Lord in capitals means Yahweh. That is, I'm a man, my name is Philip. Philip is an identification of who I am, as the word man is an identification of what I am. Well, likewise, the word God is what God is. Yahweh is who he is. But unfortunately, by using this phrase, the Lord, it sounds like what he is again. Well, it's not a what, that's a who. And so our translators, it's a very old tradition, and it happens in almost every Bible. Jehovah is another attempt to try and say Yahweh. Jehovah we know is wrong. Yahweh most likely is wrong. So we don't know how to pronounce his name, which is part of the problem. And so we have, O Lord. But you've got to keep watching the uppercase, because that means Yahweh's there. Whereas when the word Lord in lowercase is there, that means the word is master, ruler, slave owner, king, something like that. And so what we have here is Yahweh, our Lord. How majestic is your name? See, the importance of the word name now is there. How important is your name in all the earth? Because you know a person to some extent when you know their name. If you don't know my name, you can't remember my name, you call that Amen. And 100 people turn around, all of the male persuasion. You don't actually identify me. Knowing my name is one of those first, and that's why when we introduce ourselves to people, we give each other our names. That's why when people misspell our names, I got two L's in Philip. I've got some things to raise with my parents when I see them in eternal life. Why did I get the second L? and have to spend all my life correcting people on the L because I don't like my name is spelt. Why don't I like my name is spelt? Well, because it's me. There's something very personal about your own name, isn't it? You don't like it when it's misspelt. You don't like it. God does not like his name being misused. In fact, if you remember the Ten Commandments, you must not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. You mustn't say, I'm one of Yahweh's people, and live in defiance of Yah's way of living. You mustn't bring discredit upon the name of Yahweh. And so you honour your father and your mother, and one of the ways of honouring your father and your mother as adults is to bring credit to their name, rather than bringing shame on the name of Jensen. Now, my parents are dead, have been for some time, but I still honour them. I still honour them by speaking for them, and I still honour them in the way I live, so that when someone ever said, that's Arthur Jensen's boy, I wanted them to say that in honour and think that's an honourable thing, because Arthur was a great man, and I continue to honour him in the way I live and in bring credit to his name. The name is an important part of our being. God revealed his name to his people so that they would be his people. They're not just God's people, they're Yahweh's people. When he entered into this covenant and contract with them, he gave his name. It's like giving your name in marriage. It's like changing your name in marriage. So notice what is being said here. Yahweh is also our Lord, our Master. He is our ruler. He is our owner. He is our Lord. And that is especially in that first verse, our. It's not written from outside the people of Israel, the people of God. It's written by one who accepts Yahweh as God. The Lord is Lord. But it's more than that. The Lord is our Lord. So I'm expecting the psalmist is saying, Yahweh is our Lord. And your name, Yahweh, is King, is majestic, is great in all the earth. For you notice what the psalm is saying about our Lord. He's not just the Lord of the psalmists. He's not just the Lord of Israel. He's the Lord of all creation itself. His name is sovereign, not just in all creation, over all creation. He is king of all the earth in verse 1. And his splendor, it's not just in the heavens, his splendor is over the heavens. He is the one who is truly God of gods and Lord of lords. The God of Israel is the God of all the earth. Yahweh is the Lord over everything. Verse 2 stands in striking contrast to verse 1 in two connected ways. Firstly, the magnificence, the universal magnificence of God is declared by the mouth of babes and infants. Not by the mighty, not by the great, not by the clever, not by the important, but by the insignificant and the weak and the lowly and the dependent. Because secondly, it's in this infant praise of God that he has established to still and silence his enemies. His opponents, the foe, the enemy, the avenger, is to be actually silenced by the fact of the babies, the infants, seeing the glory of God. The universal glory of God of verse 1 is not recognized, is not acknowledged by all, by his strength, but his strength, his majesty, is seen by babies and infants, the unsophisticated dependents, in order to silence the proud and the arrogant, the opponents. Think of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 21, where we read, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. It's a very interesting little verse, this one, and terribly, terribly rude to all intellectuals amongst us. Because by wisdom, you cannot know God. That was God's wise choice to make sure that it's not by wisdom that you come to know God. It's extraordinary, you see, because we think by our wisdom we can know God. In fact, the kind of atheists of the Richard Dawkins kind of variety, they demand God should show them evidence for his existence. Well, once you approach God on that basis, no way are you ever going to find him, because he chooses not to be found that way. You see, how much I tell you about myself or how much I don't tell you about myself is my choice, isn't it? If I want to tell you about my 13 grandchildren, have I told you about my 13 grandchildren yet? If I want to tell you about my 13 grandchildren, I can do so. I can show you photos. I could put them up on the PowerPoint so you could all see what magnificent breeding facilities there are in the Jensen household. Or I could choose not to tell you anything about my children. I could tell you that I don't even have them. I could lie to you, but I could conceal it. I could not tell you. You only know, especially a person, by revelation. We bring my sister out and we put her here on the stage, sitting on a chair. What do you know about my sister? Well, call out, tell me what you know about my sister now. No, you do know some things. Well, I better get some hands, hadn't I? Stick a hand up, what do you know?
She has a brother.
She has a brother. Yes?
She has shared parents.
Her father's name's Arthur. Very clever. Well done. Well done. Come on, you know some other things. She has a mother. Well, she had a mother. She may or may not have one now. Her brother's a mean golfer. Mean could mean all kinds of things there, couldn't it? Yes. I'll be charitable to you, seeing you're not to me. She's what? Close to my age. Whatever that may be. You haven't said one of the most obvious things. She's probably Australian. She's female. I thought it'd never come. Yes. My sister is female. Hey? Now, most of those things, many of those things, are just by definition, aren't they? If she's a sister, by definition she's female. If she's a sister, by definition she has a brother. It's not saying anything more than my sister. Some of the things are beyond that because I've already told you things about myself. And so that's being able to talk about golfing and my father's name and so on. But you would know some other things. You'd know how tall she was because she's on the stage. You'd know how fat she was. But you didn't mention that because it would be impolite. You'd know other things, but would you know my sister? Now, if she doesn't say anything, if she just sits here mute, that would be a first. If she just sat here mute, oh, you are naughty tonight. If she just sat here mute, you would not know anything. You would not know her. See, there's information that you've got which is just purely deductive, just definitional. Sister must have a brother, must be female. There's information you can find out by inquiry, by investigation. Let's weigh her. Let's measure her. Let's feed in bits and pieces from Philip, right, about golfing and things like that. But to know her personally requires revelation. She needs to tell you about herself. And as she starts talking and telling you about herself, you will discover her and say, I know her. She doesn't know you because you're not talking to her. See, at the end of this night, you all get to know me and I don't get to know you at all, do I? Because you're not talking. Please don't. You're not talking to me. Now, if that's my sister, how do we know about God? It's the same issue, isn't it? You see, you're not even sure if I have a sister, are you? I mean, you would if I brought her out here, although it could be a lie, it just could be a woman I picked up in the street. I don't pick up ladies in the street generally, but, you know, for the sake of this illustration, I did. But if I didn't roll one out here on this, you wouldn't even know if I had a sister. If you can't know whether I have a sister or not, what chance you have of knowing whether there's a God or not? By human wisdom, you cannot know God. God in his wisdom chose not to be known by the wisdom of the world. It's him. He can choose to reveal himself to whomever he wishes, just like my sister, if I had one. God's intention was that he would not be seen and known through what the world will call wisdom, but through that which is foolishness. Now turn with me in the Bible. Come to this passage in 1 Corinthians that I'm just quoting there. 1 Corinthians. Most of the argument, the illustration I've got there has actually come out of the end of chapter 2, but that's all right. Look at the end of chapter 1. Verse 28. He, that is God, chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, the reason why God will not allow human wisdom to know God is because God is no man's debtor. God is not going to be answerable to anybody. God is God and we are not. We cannot sit in judgment on God, intellectual judgment on God, because we are his creatures, he is our creator. And so as it says there at the end of 28, to nullify the things that are ours so that no one may boast before him. We cannot stand in pride. Look, God, you've got to answer me. You've got to fill in my questionnaire. You've got to demonstrate yourself to me. You see, they're all judgments on God. Let no one boast except boast in the Lord. See, the man who is opposed to God will reject the obvious glory of God that even babies and infants can see. Indeed, it was because of this that the rulers of the world crucified the Lord of glory. Look down into chapter 2 there, verse 8. However, verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it. For if they had, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. However, as it is written, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. Now we can see this worked out in a little episode back in Matthew's Gospel chapter 21. Just turn back there, where it was the children, the babes and the infants, who recognized Jesus. Matthew 21 it is, Matthew 21 verse 15, in front of the enemies of Jesus in Jerusalem. Matthew 21 verse 15. Why have I got something wrong here? Yes, it is. That's right. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read? From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. And he left them and went out to the city of Bethany where he spent the night. See, Jesus knew Psalm 8, isn't that nice? Jesus knew Psalm 8, not surprising, his spirit inspired it. Jesus knew Psalm 8, and he knew when to use it too. Because this is the moment, this is the occasion. The wise, the rulers, couldn't see the revelation of God in the humble preacher from Nazareth, but the infants sang the praises and were not to be silenced. So, back to our Psalm, Psalm 8. Having started with the majestic glory of God that is praised by children and infants to the shame of the enemies of God, the psalmist turns to the place of man in God's creation. Firstly, he considers the creation's greatness. Verse 3. Psalm 8:3, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You see, you look at this world, you look at the heavens, and they are beyond our ability to comprehend. Your creation, the moon and the stars, are fantastic. They are, in just the sheer sensual splendor of them. The seemingly infinite knowledge in number and size, all overwhelming us. Compare all that with the greatness of man, and given the humans, given the heavens, we humans are too puny to be thought of. Humanity is pathetic in comparison to the sun and the moon and the stars and the solar systems. Here's the arrogance of man exposed, to think that in the vast universe we are anything. We're even worth a moment's thought. An Australian atheist of some fame is a man called Philip Adams, and he has one L. And he wrote some time ago, my main point is to communicate to people how inadequate religion is as a description or explanation of the cosmos. There were, at last celestial census, 1,000,000,000,000,000 suns out there, give or take a zero or a thousand or two. And that's just the universe we can dimly perceive with our senses and instruments. Unless we're extremely agile and lucky, humans will be a brief-lived life form on an attractive planet on one of those millions of suns. You look at the heavens and what is man that you're mindful of him? A brief-lived life form on an attractive planet on one of those millions of suns. That's what we are. Nothing. H.L. Mencken was an American atheist, and he wrote, summing it up, the cosmos is a gigantic flywheel making 10,000 revolutions a minute. Man is a sick fly taking a dizzy ride. Religion is the theory that the wheel was designed and set spinning to give him the ride. Mencken was a very funny man, though very atheistic. And yet the atheists still have to admit that we're not just a sick fly. We're not just this kind of brief-lived life form. So Algernon Swinburne, he wrote, as a mock of the hymn, glory to man in the highest, for man is the measure of things. Terrible blasphemy, that one, isn't it? Very intentional. Is the blasphemy. But that is how he saw it. Or the great Greek philosopher of the 5th century BC wrote, man is the measure of all things, the things that are and the things that are not. So at one level we're but nothing, at another level we really are something. So that introduces the problem for us, namely, man's greatness in creation. Verse 4 of Psalm 8 is not just rhetorical. God does care for man. God does know about us. God has made us, and the way he has made us and the place he has given to us is amazing. So verse 5, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, crowned him with glory and honour. You made him ruler over all the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, all that swim the path of the seas. Notice firstly how man is made just a little lower than the heavenly beings. The word here in the Hebrew is gods. We only believe there's one God, so we don't like putting the word gods in, even though God, when he inspired the scriptures, was quite happy to use it. You can talk about those spiritual beings, those angels, the divine council. You see, our God is the God of gods. We have a slightly too limited use of the word God. Our use of the word God is more limited than the Bible's use of the word God. Remember the devil, he's the God of this world. That's how the Bible describes him. Are there many gods? Yes, there are many gods, but for us there is one God who is the God over all gods. And so, we are made just lower than the spiritual beings, the angelic beings, the heavenly beings, or whatever you're going to call them. Little lower than the gods, so to speak. But notice, secondly, we've been crowned with glory and honour. All the rulers in God's creation, as the rulers of dominion, we've been given dominion over all things. All things have been placed under our feet in God's creation. You have put all things under the feet of man. That's what's caught up in that little phrase about being created in the image of God. We are to the world as God is to the universe. We are the rulers of this world. But notice, man's greatness comes from his appointment by God. Man's greatness is not because of his achievements. It's because of man's greatness that he has the achievements. Why are we the greatest creatures in the universe? Because God has made us to be the greatest creatures in the universe. Not because we do great things. The empiricist starts off with, look at the things we're doing, we're the greatest. But no, the Bible says, God has made us the greatest, which will enable us to do great things. What makes us great? God has made us to be great. This is the question that lies behind so many ethical debates in our society today. You've got to get this the right way around or you'll get into trouble. Issues like abortion, ecology, euthanasia, etc., it's all got to do with, are we great because we do great things, or do we great things because we're great? The Bible says we do great things because we're great, because God has made us to be that. But people like Professor Peter Singer, who's the professor of bioethics at Princeton, you see, he's an atheist. He doesn't believe in God, therefore he doesn't believe that man has been made in the image of God. And so our greatness lies in the great things we can do. And if we can't do great things, we cease to be human. And so, babies in the first 12 months of their life, when they can't do any great things, if they don't suit you, if there's something wrong with them, you don't like them, you can kill them, they're all right, they don't have a right to life. And likewise, old people, when they have dementia and they can't think clearly or they can't think anymore, they can be dispensed with too because they can no longer do great things. You're only great if you can do great things. With him, being a philosopher, if you can think great thoughts. Once you lose your ability to think, then you're no longer significant as a human. If you don't have that ability to think, well, then you're not willing to be human. So that's why it's perfectly all right to kill babies and to kill old people. He's a professor of ethics. But that's atheist ethics. Atheist ethics is very different to Christian ethics. Don't be fooled. It's a very, very radically different thing. Of course, he's very keen to safeguard animals. And he's a great leader of animal rights because they can think. But the greatness of man in ruling the universe is there to see. It's all got to do with God's greatness. For man's greatness shows how great God is, which is why we return to the opening verse in the closing verse. See, verse 9 is the same as verse 1. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. If the stars and heavens declare the glory of God, what of tiny man? Tiny man has been appointed as the ruler of God's world, which really shows the majesty and glory of God. That he could think of and appoint man as the ruler of the universe. It's like the babies and the infants that out of their mouths should come the answer to God's opponents and enemies. We who are so seemingly of no account are so extraordinary that we can do the things that we do. And so how great is God, Yahweh, our master? You see, the moon doesn't come and land on the earth, but we humans go and land on the moon. You see, we're greater than the moon. and we look at going to Mars and we think about going elsewhere, we actually come to know what's in the universe and can weigh it up and can work out all kinds of things about it, which the planets don't. They just hang out there. But we don't just hang out here. We are thinking, we are working. The greatness of humanity shows the even greater greatness of God, who has appointed us to be as great as we are. Yet, of course, the problem is that we don't see man as the master of the world. See, the New Testament recognizes this problem and observes it in Hebrews chapter 2. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, and I'm picking up from verse 5. It's not to angels that he, God, has subjected the world to come, about which we're speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified, what is man, that's Psalm 8 in case you missed it, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honour and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet, at the present, we do not see everything subject to him. You see how in God putting everything under him, and yet we don't see everything under his feet. Here Psalm 8 is being quoted, and the obvious problem of the psalm is that though man, humanity, is in control of the world, we're not. The dogs aren't, the cats aren't, the cows aren't. We heard about the cow last night, they're not. But humans aren't either. War, disease, famine, fire, pestilence, earthquakes, tsunamis, thorns, thistles, cockroaches, maggots. The ever fear of death. We're not in control of our world. The writer of the Hebrews sees not only the problem, but also the answer, as he continues in the next verse. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. It was the little children in Jerusalem who recognized this in the face of Jesus and in the face of Jesus' enemies. In the humble preacher from Nazareth, the infants sang his praises and were not to be silenced. But notice that it's in his death and resurrection that we read of his exaltation. As he tasted death, but he didn't just taste death, he tasted death for everyone. That he was made perfect, complete, forth through suffering. It's in his death and resurrection that we see him not only bringing many sons to glory, verse 10, but also sitting as the man upon the throne at the right hand of God, having everything put in subjection under his feet, being judge and ruler of all the universe under God's authority. It's in Jesus, the man who was and by his resurrection still is the man. It's in Jesus, who is the Son of Man, that we see man as God has created us to be. So in Ephesians 1, come back to Ephesians 1, Ephesians 1. This psalm, you see, is quoted all over the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 1. We read of Psalm 8 again. It's an echo of Psalm 8 when he's talking about the power of God at work bringing us to new life in verse end of 19. That power is like the working of his mighty strength with which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominions and every title that can be given, not only in the present age but also in the one to come. And God, his Psalm 8, placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Jesus the man. Jesus didn't stop being man. When he was born to be human. He was a human. He took on flesh. He became a man. When he died as a man. And when he rose from the dead, he rose as a man. And when he went into heaven exalted at the right hand of God, he is still a man. The man Jesus now does what man was created to do, to rule the world and have everything placed under his feet. And so, go across to 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Corinthians 15, just to the left, a few pages, 1 Corinthians 15, skip past 2 Corinthians, come to 1 Corinthians 15, look at verse 22 following. 1 Corinthians 15, 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come when he hands over the kingdom of God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet, Psalm 8. Now when it says that everything was put under him, it's clear that this does not include God himself who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. It is only in the crucified and risen Jesus that we see man as God has created us to be, in rule over all creation under God's authority. For he is the image of the invisible God. God has created us to be in his image. And in Jesus you see the image of the invisible God ruling the world. But how does he come to be the Lord, the ruler, the man? Through his death on our behalf and his resurrection. By conquering sin and Satan. By answering and satisfying the wrath of God. By overcoming the powers of hell. Jesus rises to be the man who rules over all. It's only in the crucified and risen Jesus that we see man as God has created us to be in rule over all his creation. For Jesus comes to this position of power and might, not by armies, not by strength, but by his death and resurrection. So then from this psalm, let me give you just 8 quick points that we've already learnt tonight as our revision lesson at the end of the evening. Are you ready? Number 1. Despite the enemies, creation displays God's glory. Number 2. By divine appointment, man is the ruler of creation. Number 3. Animals, angels are to be under human authority. Number 4. God's plan was for man to rule the universe. Number 5. God's plan is only fulfilled in the man, Jesus. Number 6, we come to our full humanity only in Jesus. Number 7, we no longer then think as the world does. For the world thinks we're only worthwhile when we achieve something. We're only worthwhile when we make a contribution. And so we've got to have more children. Why? So that they'll be able to look after us in our old age. So we talk about the HR department, the human resources department. That's a wicked way of thinking about people. People are not resources. People are humans who use resources, but we are not resources of anybody, especially not governments. Or the issue of the quality of life and the fact of life. The fact that God has given life is our great authority, not the quality of life that we may or may not share. So we no longer think the way the world thinks about humanity. And eighthly, the news of the gospel is for all humanity. For everybody is either in Christ or still in Adam. Everybody is either in Christ or an enemy of Christ. There is nowhere else, friends. It's one or the other. We have been made to be in Christ. But the wise debaters of this age want to rail against Christ as their king, because they rail against Yahweh, our Lord, because they want to be the God of at least their own life, if not others. And if you are the God of your life, can I, with all due respect and humility and gentleness that an Australian can possibly muster, tell you that your God is puny in the extreme and not worth anybody else worshipping and not worth you worshipping either, because your God is very mortal and is soon to die. And then you will meet the God. Don't be so foolish as to worship yourself. That's daft, to worship yourself. But when you come to understand you have been made to rule the universe with Christ, then you come to worship the true God who has made you, and his Son who died for you and rose again. And so you can rejoice this Easter. King of kings, Lord of lords, alleluia. Amen.